the truths of the gospel. Open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I would encourage you, if it's within reach, to grab for something to write with and maybe grab your bulletin and jot a few words down later on in the sermon. The same wife who came to me yesterday during my son's football game also said, I mentioned to her as well that I would gladly change places with anyone to be on that side of the pulpit on a Sunday that the role of the wife is being preached on. I assure you, as uncomfortable as it is out there, come on this side of the pulpit as a man and look out. It is quite a good, challenging task. But I want to assure you that I'm a typical guy, and I'm fairly sensitive. I like to be careful. I like to be thoughtful. Right, Lori? Never mind. But I was reminded of how sensitive most of us guys are at Colonial when I read this story in a marriage book that I hope you put in your home. It's a book by Dave Harvey called When Sinners Say I Do. And you find this story in that book. I love it. Talking about how sensitive us men really are. A man asked his wife what she'd like for her birthday. And her eyes lit up and she told him, "I'd love to be 10 again." Well, he wanted to make her dreams come true. So on the morning of her birthday, he got up extra early. He made her a nice big bowl of Cocoa Pops and then took her off to the local theme park. And what a day it was. He put her on every ride in the park, the death slide, the wall of fear, the screaming monster roller coaster, and everything there was. And 5 hours later, she staggered out of the theme park and her head was reeling and her stomach felt upside down. But we were just getting started. Right after the theme park, they went to McDonald's. And there he treated her to a Happy Meal with extra fries and a refreshing chocolate milkshake. And then it was off to the movies. They went to see the latest Star Wars epic. They got a hot dog and popcorn and all the Coke that she could drink and her favorite M&Ms. This was an amazing adventure. And finally she wobbled home with her husband and collapsed onto the bed exhausted. And he leaned over his precious wife with a big smile and lovingly asked, "Well, dear, what was it like being 10 again?" And she looked up at him with desperation in her eyes and she said, "I meant my dress size." We try. The men make a good attempt at being sensitive. I guess you could say that men need clarity and simplicity, right? To get the message. But the truth is, we all do. Men and women alike. We need simplicity and clarity. And that's why I'm thankful for the Bible's instruction on marriage. Last week and this week, we are spending our Sunday morning sermons at ground zero, if you will, the marriage relationship, the one flesh relationship between a husband and a wife. And last week we looked at the role of the husband and husbands, your wives needed to see me land on your chest with 2 feet last week. So that hopefully this has been a week of humility for you and confession. Because although we are talking about the role of the wife this week, husbands, you need to listen very closely, because with every point that we make this morning on the role of the wife, you, husband, feel the weight of. I want to simply run into the text today. And like we did last week, I want to do a tour through Scripture. I want to stop off at the familiar passages that deal with wifing, if you will. I want to talk about those texts just briefly that discuss and describe the wife's relationship with her husband. And I want to package them all together. We're not going to spend much time on the topic of her relationship to the home and her relationship with the children and her relationship with herself and even the church. I want to focus on what the Bible says is the wife's role in her relationship with her husband. And I think that wives and husbands and singles alike, after just a brief tour through the text this morning, will agree with me that the role of the wife is a very high calling. that leaves a very deep impact. God's word is clear and simple in describing a biblical wife. As a matter of fact, I encourage you to write 8 words down this morning. That's all. 8 words. I think the Bible describes the role of the wife, and we can summarize it in 8 words. The first 2 words. The biblical wife is a perfect fit. A perfect fit. And next to this one, write down Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. And your Bible is open to Genesis chapter 2. And I always like to remind people, why is Genesis 2 here? Well, there's a lot of reasons. It depends on what class you're taking in seminary as to which layer you're going to land down as far as a literary unit and the details involved with that. But let me see if I can package it for the pew here this morning. Genesis chapter 1 is an overview. It's a fast-moving chapter. I believe I'm a young earth guy. I believe these are literal 24-hour units in chapter 1. And Genesis 1 gets one whole weekend, the creation week, into one chapter. I mean, you leave chapter 1 and you're out of breath. You're like, did I just see what I think I saw? Did I just witness what I think I witnessed? That was amazing. That was magnificent. That's power. What a creator. We finish chapter 1 kind of winded. And then we come into chapter 2. And as many of you know, chapter 2 focuses on just one day of the creation week. It focuses on day 6. You say, well, what's the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Well, look at it this way. Many of you are going to watch a basketball game later this evening. Game number 2 in the NBA Finals, the Miami Heat versus the San Antonio Spurs. And you will not move from your chair during that game. Why? You don't want to miss anything. It's a fast-moving game. And you're gonna see some amazing ball play from both teams and star players on both sides. But you know what? Even if you don't move from your chair during the game tonight, you know what you're still going to do? Tomorrow morning, you're going to get up and you're going to turn on SportsCenter. And you're gonna watch for the highlights from the game. You say, why would I do that? I watched the game, but you saw it one time forward. What SportsCenter will do is it's going to take your attention back to what you saw and show you things from other camera angles and show you things in slow motion and interviews after the game about what happened during the game. In other words, yeah, you saw the game in real time, but you're going to go back now and focus on some things that you might have missed and get new information on the game you saw. That's the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is the whole deal. Genesis 2 is, in essence, Moses saying, did you notice what happened on day 6? Let me give you some more information on what happened on that amazing day that preceded the day of rest. That brings us to verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. That should shock you. Because all the way through chapter 1, at the end of each day, each 24-hour period, our Lord declares it was good. And at the end of the week, He says it was very good. So here we come to chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Something is not good. Does that mean that God made a mistake? Does that mean that God is changing His mind about something He called good? No, you know what it means here in chapter 2? It doesn't mean that God's made a mistake. It means, listen, He's not finished. He's not finished. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. He says, oh, I'm just not finished. Adam's not complete yet. And I'm going to fix that. And then I will cease from my creative activity. So I expect verse 19 to read something like, so God created Eve. But that's not what I get in verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. And listen, we're going to see this phrase again. But for Adam, there was not found, here it is, a helper suitable for him. What's going on here? Why are we going from something is not good, Adam is not yet finished, to naming the animals? Why that leap? Is that really a leap? No. No, God knew exactly what he was going to do to finish the picture. But before he did that, for the sake of his own worship, he wanted, listen, man to know that there was something missing. So that for the rest of Adam's days, every time he looked at his wife, he has reason to praise the Creator. God could have met that need without Adam knowing he had a need. God wanted him to know he had a need, so here come the animals to be named. And it's not long before you realize that here's a male lion and here's a female lion. They're both lions. They're definitely different, revealed in the physical, but they correspond to each other. And then here comes, pick an animal, the gecko lizard. Okay, and they're both lizards. One's male, one's female. They're distinct physically, but they correspond. You can go through all the animals he named, all the kinds, and it won't take long for Adam to come to this conclusion. Wow, there's not another one like me that differs from me physically, but still corresponds to me in so many ways. That's exactly where God wanted him. And when he realized that there was not a helper suitable for him, at the end of verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, what's this scene going to be like? I mean, if Adam was the prototype of men, he was the perfect man, specimen. This has to be the perfect woman, the prototype, if you will. What's Adam going to say? Surely it will be something romantic, right? The violinists are lifting their bows, ready to play romantic music as Adam gets ready to utter the first words ever uttered by a man when he saw first one of those, a woman. What happens? In verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." You say, that's the best you got, Adam? That's it? That's all you're going to say? Listen, in the newly revised international version of the Bible, that's the real current one, you know what it says? Adam says, "Wow! There's the rest of me." He was overwhelmed by her. And that leads us into verse 24, which we looked at last week. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What are the first two words that the Bible uses to sum up a biblical wife's role? It's these two words, perfect fit. I can't help but come away from the creation account here and see completion. I can't help but walk from this text and find the concept of best friend, or to use the biblical phrase, one flesh. I like what I read in Malachi 2:14. "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is," listen, "she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The Bible clearly wants every wife to understand that she is to arrange herself to be a perfect fit to her husband. That means where she needs to see that where she is weak, he's strong. Where he is weak, she's strong. Being a helper is not operating from a position of weakness. Jani Ortland, in her book Fearlessly Feminine, writes these words, "A helper gives aid and support from a position of strength." God himself is called a helper in Scripture. What is the fruit of this companionship, the fruit of this completion? It's her husband being a success and what God's called him to be because of the strengths of his wife and his sails. She has to be a perfect fit to the husband that God has called her to. Around every October, I try to find an excuse to go over towards Lynn Haven Mall and to the upper deck of the parking lot over by JCPenney's. Why? Because if you go at the right time, towards the right weekend, you will be able to watch for free the Blue Angels flying overhead, practicing for the air show and then during the air show. It's amazing. I mean, there may be four of these Blue Angels fly overhead, but you swear that they are one unit. Something's attaching those four planes together. They don't vary from each other's paths at all, and they're tight. You say, that's amazing. What that is that is a good picture of the relationship between the husband and the wife. As one moves, the other moves too, and it's following the lead, and there's a completion to the scene. But there's a warning in place here. It's clear that the Bible calls every woman to be a perfect fit to her husband, but the warning is this. Sometimes in the place of completion, there can be competition. Competition. Where does this usually show up? Well, it could show up in the wife's career, eclipsing the husband's career and calling. It could be in the use of the limited resources that the family has as far as time and finances and using and investing those in the way the wife feels is important only because she'll see herself as the primary person, primary leader in that marriage, and the husband has been called in her mind to follow her lead and to make her a success in what God's called her to be. Now, there's truth in that, but understand this. If God has placed you into a pulpit of a career, wife, that still comes second to His calling for you to be a perfect fit to your husband. That's the blueprint. And whenever you stray from the Creator's blueprint for marriage, bad things always happen. And we can see that if we strolled right into Genesis chapter 3. Or we can be reminded of that in Proverbs 13:15 with these timely words of warning, the way of transgressors is hard. No, when we look at Genesis 2, we see that the wife is to be a perfect fit to her husband. That is a high calling that leaves a deep impact. But two more words to jot down. The biblical wife is to be a trustworthy steward. Trustworthy steward. Now, I know you were cringing, wondering if we were going to have to go to this passage, but we do need to stop off in Proverbs 31. Let's go take a look at this amazing gal in Proverbs 31. We won't look at the whole thing. As a matter of fact, I believe you can look at two or three verses in this proverb and find the nugget of the chapter, and the rest is her living this out. Proverbs chapter 31, as you know, verses 10 through 31, describes what we call a virtuous woman, a godly wife and mother. But I just want to direct your attention to the first three verses in this section, verses 10 through 12. Follow along. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. I think if you read verses 13 to the end of the chapter, you'll see that lived out. That phrase in 11 is so important. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Verse 12, she does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Now, that's when she's with him and even when she isn't with him. What is this? I sum it up with the two words, trustworthy steward. What does this mean? I guess you can even sum it up with one word, confidence. Confidence. See, what do you mean? Bring it down to earth. Okay, this type of husband that has a wife like this, that's answering her high calling and leaving a deep impact in that home, this kind of husband is free to focus on what God has called him to do in his life because he's not ever worrying whether or not his wife is with him or not. His heart safely trusts in her. He knows she is with him. He knows she is for him. You say, like in what areas? Well, even if he's away at work or out of town, he knows that his wife is with him and for him with how she handles finances. He's not sweating that while he's trying to do what God's called him to do. He's not wondering, what's my wife doing with our resources? His heart safely trusts in her. When he's in to his calling, he's not worrying about what his wife is doing with regards to parenting. His heart trusts in her. They're on the same page. He's not worrying about his wife's purity. He can focus on what God's called him to be and do because his heart trusts in his wife and in her pursuit of personal purity. He trusts her in everything. My son has learned to make me nervous. This is something new. Maybe it's been going on in the youth group. But he'll run up to me sometimes, and it's not good early in the morning. He'll run up to me sometimes, run up, make sure I see him, and then he'll spin around and start falling backwards and scream, "Dad, catch me!" Well, he's 6'3 now. He weighs almost as much as me, and it's called the trust fall. And I guess teens are doing that all the time. They look at you, spin around, and without warning, they're coming at you, as straight as a board, and you have to catch them. I'm tempted early in the morning to just let it work its way out, you know, move out of the way. Don't spill my coffee. What's wrong with you? A trust fall. I think that's a pretty cool picture with regards to this husband's confidence in his wife's stewardship of all that they have. It's not just like this wife runs up to him or he has to run up to his wife all the time and say, "Okay, fall towards me, I'll trust you." No, listen. This husband can fall at any point back into her arms, figuratively, knowing she's there. He trusts her in every area. Her loyalty is absolutely impeccable. You know, Proverbs 25:14 says, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely." I can't help but think that there are sadly many wives who say, "I am a biblical wife. I'm behind you. I have your back. You can trust me with finances, with my purity, with parenting, with my growth." But in the end, he can't. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Many a man," or can I put it this way, "many a wife proclaims her own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy wife?" It's the word "man" there, but I'm inserting that word. There's a warning here when it comes to a trustworthy steward. Here's the warning. Sometimes, in the place of transparency, there can be secrecy. Secrecy. And through the years of the marriage, the wife will introduce what I call pockets of privacy. Away from the gaze and knowledge of her husband. Secrecy. Pockets of privacy. You see, where does this usually show up? Well, it can show up in deeper friendships elsewhere, with other women, with other men. Deeper relationships, listen, with the children in the home. Deeper relationships even in social media. The Alexa Research Group did some research, and they found that 70% of women keep their cyber activities secret. Now, that's a general population. I don't know what that percentage would be for those who name the name of Jesus and who are wives, but that's frightening. This can show up also in running to parents instead of to my spouse, and spending in sin. Let me just give you a principle here. Continents are built on trust. Islands are created when trust is broken. You're working hard under the shadow of Genesis 2:24 to build a continent together. This is your relationship, husband and wife. But you only get so much credit, if you will, of trust. And when it's broken, two islands happen. Now, that can be restored, and we're going to talk about that at the Lord's table tonight. Continents are built on trust. Islands are created when trust is broken. You know, I find it interesting. You know, when when Christ was accused by the Jews of being empowered by Satan and not the Holy Spirit, you remember what his reply was in Matthew 12:25? Do you remember the illustration Jesus reached for to make a point in response to that ridiculous charge? He said, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Listen. "And any city or house divided against itself will not stand." What an illustration. But this biblical wife, she's a trustworthy steward. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. The next two words that describe this biblical wife whose calling is high and whose impact is deep. The next two words, eager learner. Eager learner. And I'd like for you to turn with me quickly. I told you it would be a fast overview. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is responding to questions that the Corinthians had sent to him. And we're parachuting down into this moving train of an epistle. And I want to direct your attention to verses 34 to 35. Paul writes, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." You say, what in the world is this text about? He's talking about church order. He's not saying, women, you're not allowed to speak when you're at church. It's you're not allowed to demonstrate authority over the man in the context of ministry and instruction. You say, but I know more than my husband, or I'm more consistent than my husband. Listen, your husband's authority is assigned to him not because of his worthiness. Let me assure you of that. And the only authority that the man has in the context of the local church is anytime he's teaching the word. But what I see here in verse 35 is that when they're home, they are very eager to learn from their husbands. Very eager to learn from their husbands. You remember last week I talked about the fact that from Ephesians 5 that the husband is to provide discipleship for you. Right? This is the other side of that coin. Not only is the husband tasked and resourced to oversee your spiritual growth, but the other side of the coin is you're an easy target. You're an eager student. You want to learn and grow in Christ, and you are eager to follow your husband's leadership in that and follow and respond to his initiatives, even if they're not perfect initiatives. Let's go over to Ephesians 5 quickly. Ephesians chapter 5. And be reminded of this. Ephesians 5, verse 25. We looked at this last week. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, or present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Looking at Christ's care for the church, for us, we are to mirror that, husbands, and actively disciple our wives. Actively see that they're in environments where they're growing and being challenged. But wives, this means that you have to be an eager learner. And there's a warning due here. Sometimes in the place of a teachable spirit, there is proud resistance. See, where does this usually show up? It shows up with debating lips. It shows up with hurt feelings. It shows up with silent treatments, or as Jim Berg says, silent murder. And there are some men that you would understand if they would want to live on the roof of a house. You say, well, if you're out there, you're going to be subject to all the elements and the snow and the ice and the hail and the perpetual rain and the heat of summer. That's not going to be pleasant out there. Listen, that sounds like a retreat compared to living downstairs. There's actually a tombstone to the memory of Elisha Philbrook and his wife Sarah. And Elisha Philbrook put this on his tombstone. I guess his, well, just listen to these words. "Beneath these stones do lie, back to back, my wife and I. When the last trumpet the air shall fill, if she gets up, I'll lie still." Where there is proud resistance and contentious spirit, I have to remind the wife that while you think you're getting the last word, God gets the last word. God always gets the last word because it was His Spirit who gives us these words in Proverbs 27, 15 and 16. "A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and can grasp oil in his right hand." See, that's not possible. That's the point. You can say, well, I'm just tired of waiting for him, or I'm just tired of him being wrong. Well, you can justify it if you want. God says you are a contentious person. But not the biblical wife. She's not perfect in this area, but she's an eager learner. She's an easy target to disciple. Well, the final two words of a biblical wife who has a high calling and whose life leaves a deep impact. And the last two words, this gal is a willing follower. A willing follower. And your Bibles are open to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Look at verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 33. "Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself." And here we go, watch this. "And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, I have to do this point. It's in the Bible. It's uncomfortable on this side of the pulpit, I assure you. But we have to talk about this issue of submission, but not like how our world talks about it. You know, there are old laws on the books in Kentucky that you can look up. There's an old Kentucky law that states that a wife can't even move the furniture in the house without her husband's permission. Can you believe that? But then again, in Kentucky, the law books read, the old law books, that the man has restrictions too. He cannot legally marry his wife's grandmother. That's in the law books as well. I don't care where you put the couch, Lori. Put it where you want. You see, the world has this idea of submission. They create a straw man of what the Bible calls submission, and then they attack that thing. They say, oh, the Bible's old-fashioned. It talks about submission, and submission means that you are a doormat. It means that you are inferior. It means that you are second-rate, sub-level, unworthy of any kind of impact. And I got to say to you right now, there can be nothing farther from the truth of what the Bible describes as submission. Let's get the record straight right now. In Galatians 3:28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. Listen, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Listen, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? Whether you're a man or a woman. Well, if we're talking about submission, it's not an issue of worthiness. It's not an issue of your husband's worthiness to lead. It's not an issue of your feelings. It's not an issue of convenience in the moment. No, this is an issue of choice. You are a willing follower. You choose to arrange yourself under your husband's leadership. What a high calling. You know, we're onto the biblical category of submission when, as I say that to the women, every husband in the room feels the weight of that. Because husbands, you live with yourself every day. Husbands, you know what your dreams are and your thoughts and your daydreams. Husbands, you listen to yourself think all day long. You know how imperfect you are. And then you hear the Lord say clearly to your wife, a lady of such grace and strength, arrange yourself under that clown. Someone once said, submission is ducking so that God can hit your husband. And I think that's accurate. Martha Peace has written something helpful in her book, The Excellent Wife. She says, God has created an orderly world. To maintain that order, he has appointed three institutions with their own spheres of authority, the family, the church, and the state. God planned it this way so that people could live in harmony together and be protected. Within the family, God has given the husband authority over the wife for her protection. And this is where the warning comes. Sometimes, in the place of submission, there is domination. See, where does this usually show up? In taking charge in decision-making, making decision-making for the family in a unilateral sense. It shows up in not approaching your husband. It shows up in flat-out disobedience. It even shows up in the way that you talk about your husband to other people. But however you demonstrate domination instead of submission, in front of your husband or even away from your husband, you have to understand this, that you are moving into an unprotected state. If life is war, this is you jumping out from behind the bunker which the Lord has given to you, your husband. And the bullets will hit you. And I have to ask you this question. If you are content with domineering over your husband, what does this do to the picture of Christ your marriage is supposed to be projecting? I mean, look at verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. If you turn around and you function, no matter what you say, you function as the head of your husband, what does that do to this picture? That the church is Lord over her Redeemer. Horrible picture. You say, well, you don't know my husband. I mean, my husband, he's not a growing Christian. He's disobedient. And you might even say, my husband is unsaved. I'm glad you asked that question. Go with me to one more passage, and we're almost through the passages on wifing. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at this carefully in the coming months in our Wednesday night study on through Peter, but look at the first four verses. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are, and the New American Standard here says, disobedient to the word. You say, well, that's a saved husband who's just not obeying what God says to do. I personally believe that is a reference to an unsaved husband. See, where do you get that from? Well, look at chapter 1. Peter's already been making much about identifying obedience as a mark of a Christian. Verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Look at verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth. I believe those are talking about redeemed individuals. I want to take that here in verse 1, because watch this too. Since Peter, I believe, is talking about an unsaved husband in verse 1, anything less applies too, right? Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. I love this phrase, which is precious in the sight of God. There's something that God determines is beautiful. And it's a gal like this, living in the worst of circumstances, still being a godly wife. What a high calling and a deep impact. My wife likes to remind other wives in counseling that God never commands you to trust your husband. I mean, go through both Testaments. God never commands you to trust your husband. He commands you to obey your husband and to trust God. Another great book on marriage called Love That Lasts by Gary and Betsy Ricucci is just a book that needs to be in your home. And Betsy Ricucci writes these words, my ultimate confidence is not that my husband is all wise, all knowing, and all powerful. but that God is. That He is. And again, Jani Ortlund, in her book Fearlessly Feminine, writes these words: how does God regard submission? He dignifies it as an offering to Himself, which He surely accepts with sweet approval. To choose deference over defiance, yielding rather than competing, meekness instead of arrogance, flexibility rather than stubbornness, this is kingdom work. To build a God-honoring marriage by putting self-obsession on the cross is a glorious spiritual worship, end quote. She's right. A willing completer. Taking all the strengths that God has given to you, all of the strengths, and harnessing them to complete your husband. Husbands, I got to preach to you for a moment. This is a bait and switch, guys. I've told people that whenever I preach on the role of the wife, I'm really still preaching to the husbands. Husbands, wake up. Are you playing a part right now in making your wife a success in what God has called her to be? Or are you a significant speed bump on her journey? She's called to be a perfect fit to you. She's called to be a trustworthy steward for you. She's called to be an eager learner from you. She's called to be a willing follower of you. Now, God's grace can help her work around you, but it's a whole lot gooder if you're part of her solution. You know what? If you're married to a believer, every one another passage, all 32 of them in the New Testament, are marriage passages. Hebrews 10:24, men, let us consider how to stimulate one another. How about this? Let us consider how to stimulate our wives to love and good deeds. Husbands, you've listened to the word speak to your wife this morning, but you're the one with the assignment too. Many of you know the name Agatha Christie. She's penned these famous words: an archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have. And she was married to an archaeologist. She says, the older the wife gets, the more interested he is in her. You know, there's truth to that. But I hope you've seen in a brief overview, very brief, stopping at the main wife text as we regard them, that the role of the wife in the Bible, ladies, is a high calling that leaves a deep impact. These are 8 powerful words: a perfect fit, trustworthy steward, eager learner, and willing follower. And I want to remind you, wives, of what I reminded the husbands of last week at the conclusion. The gospel is everything here. The story of the Redeemer pursuing His church and the redeemed church responding to her Lord is the picture. The gospel focuses you on what your role of a wife is to be. The gospel fits you for the task. All of your failures as a wife are forgiven. I mean, just look at it. Who in the Bible gave us the perfect demonstration of what it means to be a perfect fit in the plan, to be a trustworthy steward, to be one who's perfectly submissive? Can you think of anyone? My meat, Jesus said, is to do the will of Him who sent me. In the garden, Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus demonstrates perfect submission. And wife, you got credit for that when you came to Christ. And all your failures as a wife, He has perfectly suffered for. Yes, the gospel fits you for your task and empowers you by the presence of the Holy Spirit to pursue these 8 words. And the gospel also frees you. What do you mean by that? Remember the first and second great command? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. If you love God first, if that is your goal, this will spill over into your relationship with your spouse, with your husband, perfect or imperfect. And there is no perfect husband. These eight words have nothing to do with your husband. They have nothing to do with his track record. Have nothing to do with his failures or even successes. There's no husband worthy of these eight words in his wife. None. Not even the best. These words have everything to do with how you, wife, demonstrate your love for your Lord. These are acts of worship. These are roles of worship. I think the Ricucci's are correct in their book, Love That Lasts. Listen, when we grasp the depths of God's love for us revealed in the gospel, when we rest in the joy of God's forgiveness toward us in the gospel, when we experience God's transforming power in us through the gospel, and when we begin to emulate the pattern of humility and obedience we see in the gospel, what a wonderful difference this will make in our lives and marriages. Nothing is more essential to a marriage, and nothing brings more hope than applying the gospel of Jesus Christ. End quote. Or Paul Tripp puts it this way, a marriage of love, unity, and understanding is not rooted in romance, it is rooted in worship, end quote. Singles, remember there are three types of singles we talked about last week that are listening to last Sunday's message and this morning's message. There are young singles, teenagers. There are young adult singles in 20s, 30s, and 40s. There are senior singles, and you might find yourself as a single through a number of different avenues, either never married or divorced or your spouse has passed away and you find yourself single. How does a message like this impact you? Remember? First of all, it impacts how you posture yourself should the Lord give you this assignment again. Be praying, be pursuing these disciplines by God's grace. Be praying for your future spouse and your future roles, and if it's God's will. And be praying also for the marriages around you, for the wives around you, in these eight words. But thirdly, singles, looking at what the Bible calls a wife to be, and marveling for 2 weeks at the relationship between the Redeemer and His church as pictured in marriage. Every time you see a biblical marriage, it should cause you to worship the one that marriage pictures. I don't know, it's been two messages that have been heavy. But I think, wives, against this backdrop, you can kind of see where Solomon is coming from in Proverbs 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Wives, sometimes you really want to crown your husband, don't you? Do it this way. Do it this way. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for even a quick flyover of important marriage text. It yields clear instruction. Your instruction for the biblical wife is clear and simple, yet profound and deep. Thank you, Lord. And I pray as we continue in our ABS classes to discuss this, as we pray for each other in these, especially the wives in our midst, as we pray towards these eight words, if you will, may we be shocked as to what your Spirit does in our marriages.